Let me add my welcome to Phil. It's great to see you here, especially if you're visiting us from outside of town or you're with us for the first time on our live stream. My name's Paul. I'm the minister of the church here, and it's a great joy to be able to welcome you. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We've been working our way through John's gospel off and on for a few years now, and the end is in sight. John chapter 20. And we're going to look this evening at verses 1 to 23 of John 20. As you turn it up, let me lead us in prayer. It's so wonderful for us, Almighty God, to know that we do not worship a God who is dead, but one who is alive, one who has conquered death. We praise you, therefore, that you are a God who is always relevant and always real, not a figment of our imagination. And we pray this evening that you would give us confidence in you and life in you as we think about your Son and his victory over the grave. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. John chapter 20 then, and I'll start reading from verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, following him, came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And it would be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the next page of the service sheet and on the screen behind me. I'm going to begin there, if I may, with a statement of what I hope is the blindingly obvious, and it is that the objective historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely central to the Christian faith. One preacher put it in a way that makes every preacher think, oh, I wish I'd thought of saying it just like this. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reason I get up in the morning and the reason I can go to sleep at night. That echoes the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, if Christ was not raised, then the whole of the Christian faith is futile, that Christians are to be pitied above all people. But he was just one of loads of people in the first century who didn't just claim to have had a personal encounter with Jesus, though he did that, but he was willing to live and die for this claim that just as surely as on the first Good Friday, Jesus Christ was physically and verifiably dead, that 3 days later, that first Easter Sunday, he was physically and verifiably alive once again. If you've been with us, we've been spending these last few weeks thinking specifically about the death of Jesus Christ, the most famous death in history, detail after painstaking detail of injustice and brutality, culminating in the wrongful execution of the Prince of Peace. But now we get to turn a corner. And just as the first ray of dawn brings hope after a long, dark night, so here death gives way to glorious life. And as it does, confusion and unbelief are replaced increasingly by clarity and confident faith. Just as you scan through the passage with your in front of you, you'll see that in verse 8 it begins, the Apostle John sees for himself proof that Jesus is no longer dead, and he believes. In verse 16, Mary Magdalene suddenly realizes she's not talking to a gardener, she's talking to the Lord. In verse 20, it's the disciples' turn. Until now, they've only heard what's been happening secondhand, most of them. Suddenly, Jesus is there in front of them, and they are glad when they see the Lord. And climactically, as we'll see next week in verse 28, even cynical Thomas, when confronted with tangible and undeniable evidence, can only respond in heartfelt worship, "My Lord and my God." So this is a chapter about new life and new belief. And I guess my first aim, therefore, this evening is about our belief that we'll grow in confidence, either a new confidence or a renewed confidence, in the conviction that makes Christianity absolutely unique among all of the religions of the world. That 3 days after his murder, Jesus Christ rose physically, wonderfully, from the dead. But we can't quite stop there, because embedded within this account, this historical account of the resurrection of Jesus, are some implications of the resurrection for us today. I imagine at some stage we've all known people. In fact, I was chatting to someone this morning who said he grew up going along to church, high seasons and holidays, Christmas and Easter. But for most of the rest of the year, Jesus just filed away in the deep freeze. Surely not all that relevant to my life. We'll see this evening, though, that the resurrection of Jesus isn't just a truth for a few days of the year. It's a truth that cannot but change your life forever and has the potential to change your eternity as well. So we've got 2 points this evening. I'm afraid they're not very imaginative, but at this time of night, they're all we can cope with, I'm sure. The fact of Jesus' resurrection, number one, and then we'll come to the implications of it in a second. A writer called H.L. Mencken was one of the great American writers of the first half of the 20th century. He was an outspoken critic of religion. He chose to define faith as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. People always quote Richard Dawkins. Famously, he went even further. He said it is a persistently false belief in the face of strong contradictory evidence. And I know that there are some worldviews out there, some belief systems that you can find that require a sort of blind and brainless leap in the dark, that sort of faith, the kind that Dawkins despises so much. But I want us to see that Christianity is not among them. If you glance on to verse 30 of our chapter, we'll come back and look at it next week. But you'll see that John's purpose statement for his whole gospel is written there. He says, Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You'll see, he's not saying, I know there's no evidence, but please chuck your brain out the window and you've just got to have faith. Quite the contrary. He's saying my whole aim in drawing this book together for you is to present you with sufficient credible evidence so that you personally may believe in a logical, coherent way that Jesus is the King of everyone, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So at the start of our chapter, there's really only God himself and a couple of angels who believe in Jesus' resurrection. By the end, the evidence has produced a little band of believers. And through their testimony around the world today, hundreds of millions have been added to their number. Let's see why, as we think first about John himself, the first subheading there, he sees the grave clothes and believes. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Early Sunday morning then, Jesus killed, as we saw last week on the Friday, and Mary is the first to arrive. John tells us it's still dark, not just because it's early in the morning, but because Mary herself is still in the dark about Jesus. If you've ever visited the grave of a friend not long after their passing, you'll know some of the emotions that would have been flooding into her heart. But can you imagine how much worse it must have felt to get there and discover that the tomb has been tampered with? Verse 2, so she ran, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love all the detail in the narrative. It's the stuff of eyewitness testimony, isn't it? The other disciple is John's code name for himself. He's obviously the faster runner, but what Peter lacks in speed, he makes up for in boldness. And so while John hesitates in the entrance to the tomb, no surprise, Peter barges straight in. Verse 6, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. The face cloth had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Loads of the wording here is a deliberate echo of an account back in chapter 11 of John when Lazarus is brought back from the grave, resuscitated by Jesus, only later to die again. It's the contrast, though, with that account that make the point. When Jesus brought Lazarus back from the grave, they had to roll the stone away manually. When Lazarus emerged, he came out still wrapped up in all of the linen cloths with the burial cloth around his head, we're told specifically. Now with Jesus, the stone has been removed by divine power, it seems. The burial garb has been laid aside to signify that something bigger and better than Lazarus's resuscitation has happened. That in Christ, death has not just been delayed for another few decades, but defeated once and for all. Peter, as yet, however, still hasn't joined the dots. Verse 8, the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they still didn't understand that the scriptures said that he must rise from the dead. So you see, John could do something that we can't, because he was there physically to stoop and to see it all firsthand in the tomb in front of him. But then again, we can do something he hadn't yet done, because we can study the dozens of Old Testament scriptures that pointed ahead to Christ's victory over death. And we can see them being fulfilled before his eyes. So John had woken up that morning sad and disconsolate. But when he saw the evidence, he became a believer. Something similar happened to Mary. She sees the Lord Jesus and believes. Take a look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She's still got only one thing on her mind, though, hasn't she? She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Still not there. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away." We can hear her desperation. It's daytime now, but Mary is no less in the dark. And so she's still weeping. And all through John, the questions that Jesus asks people are crucial. And so verse 15, these questions are meant to get us thinking. There's just a hint of a rebuke in Jesus' words, I think. "Mary, I told you I'd die, and I told you I'd rise again. It's all as I said it would be. So why are you crying? And who are you seeking? Do you still think that I'm a man like any other, for whom death is the end of the story? Have you not realized who I am?" But then with just a word, one word, Mary's world is turned upside down forever. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And I don't know if it was the tone of his voice or some pennies that finally dropped, but she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's the most intimate exchange. It's full of love on his side, isn't it, as he calms her fears and her tears. Full of wonder on her side as she finally sees what's in front of her eyes. And I guess that Mary had grabbed hold of Jesus, because in verse 17, he has to chide her again, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." It's totally understandable, isn't it, that she wants to hold on to Jesus. She's just received someone that she loves back from the grave. Of course she wants to hold on to him. But Jesus knows that he's not come back to earth permanently. That just as he came from the Father in heaven, so now he's going to need to return to the Father in heaven. So Mary can't hold on to Jesus here, but she can serve him. And so he sends her to go and tell the rest of the disciples what's happening. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he'd said these things to her. You know, there are some folks around who say that Easter is best thought of as a metaphor, that all of this talk about history and bodily resurrection misses the point. What the first disciples experienced wasn't the rising of a dead man, but just the rebirth of hope in their hearts. John is much more physical than that. He's clear that the nails that had been in Jesus' hands weren't symbols. that the stone blocking his tomb wasn't a poem. Mary wasn't clinging to the knees of an ideal. This isn't an account of expectant disciples whose pre-existing belief prompted them to fabricate a resurrection myth. This is the account of cold, hard evidence breaking into the minds of fearful and unbelieving men and women and changing them forever. Not faith manufacturing evidence, but evidence creating faith. As real people see real physical evidence and conclude the only way that they can, that Jesus is alive. And of course, the reason John's writing it all is because he wants us to take that same journey with them. He wrote so that we'd have good reason to believe, yes, even in the 21st century, that Jesus really is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, and that we can have life in his name. I hope that is an encouraging reminder for us. Lots of folk grew up being taken to church, or they get invited along to church by a friend, and they form an impression of what's going on, and they either like it or they don't. But they don't always stop to ask, is it true? But that is the crucial question. If Jesus didn't rise, the whole of the Christian faith is futile. If he did, then the only sane conclusion is that of Thomas. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. So if you're someone who this evening, either watching at home or here in the halls, isn't yet sure what you believe, how you want to live your life, what is the rock upon which you're going to base your whole being on this earth, I want to encourage you to take a closer look at the empty tomb. If, again, you're talking to friends who are skeptical about the truth claims of Jesus, again, direct their attention to the empty tomb. Invite them, challenge them even, to engage with the facts of history. Jesus really lived. He really died. He was buried. And then all manner of people claimed to have seen him alive again. And in a whole variety of circumstances, there were men and women, there were old and young, educated and illiterate, willing believers, hardened skeptics. Some were in towns, others were in the country. Happened early morning, happened late evening. There were private encounters, there were mass group appearances. I love asking friends, how do you explain those historical facts? Someone said, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. How could they do that? The Romans were guarding it. Others would say, well, the Romans stole the body. I'd say, well, why would they do that? They wanted him dead. The only explanation that fits the facts is the least likely, that he really did rise. So I want to say really clearly that believing in the resurrection of Jesus is not like believing in the tooth fairy. It is simply a matter of trusting in the tangible evidence of history as it was recorded by eyewitnesses. And if someone wants to reject even the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead without first engaging in a deep way with that question, with the empty tomb and the eyewitness evidence, I want to say it's not the Christian who's persisting with false belief in the face of compelling evidence. There's a book I was given when I was first a Christian. I discovered the other day that it was first published in 1930, and it's still going strong, which I suspect says something about how good it is. It's by a guy called Frank Morrison. It's called Who Moved the Stone? He was absolutely convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was a myth, and so he set out to write a book about the last week of Jesus' life. Hilariously, the first chapter of the book is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. Because as he examined the evidence for himself, trying to disprove the resurrection, he came to believe in it. And he's written a book that's now been read, I think it's over 1 or 2 million copies, I think I saw online, that are in print. And it's been used many, many times to lead people through the evidence to faith in Jesus Christ. There's so much more to say about the evidence, and we can point you to loads of good reference works if this is a particular question for you. But in our remaining time, we've got to get past the facts of it and onto the implications. Second major heading then, the implications of Jesus' resurrection. Two in particular worth noting. Here's the first. Because Jesus is alive, every single one of us is invited to enjoy peace with God. Let's read from verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That word peace is just a fairly standard Jewish greeting, but in the context of John, it's a statement of accomplishment. It's an expression of the great peace with God that is made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why Jesus shows them his hands and his side, I think, not just to prove his identity, but to teach them that the risen one standing in front of them is none other than the one who had been crucified for them. He's saying, "Do you remember my death? Well, it worked. Through me, you now have perfect peace with God." And in the first instance, it was a promise to the apostles who were in the room, but it applies equally to all Christian believers. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that as a result of his death on the cross, every Christian anywhere in the world enjoys perfect peace with God. We all know the joy of a relationship that is restored. There's a piece of modern film art that was made in an airport arrivals lounge, and it's a film of reunions. I'm not sure it'll be quite as effective in days of COVID, but you watch as the big glass doors in the airport lounge open and travelers are reunited with their loved ones. And there's a young woman who runs into, I guess, her boyfriend's arms. There's a parent who greets a child who's been away traveling. A grandfather, it looks like, is meeting his grandchild for the first time and cradling him in his arms. And it's a film about relationships, about the joy of loving and being loved. And relationships are one of the best things about human life. But we know, don't we, that no human relationship ever enjoys perfect and constant peace. We miscommunicate with each other, we bicker and we argue, even with the people that we love the most. But this word of peace that Jesus spoke speaks of a quality of relationship that is hinted at every time we love someone, but that we never fully enjoy on earth. It proclaims a relationship with God himself that is both perfect and permanent. At the start of the gospel, someone pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now at the end of the gospel, the Christian can say that Jesus' death didn't just take away sin in general, but has taken away my personal sin too. So if you are someone who believes in Jesus this evening, it is a day to celebrate the objective fact of all that Jesus' death accomplished for you. That he has purified you and washed you spiritually clean. That he's drunk the cup of God's wrath as your substitute. As it says elsewhere in John, that he has overcome the world for you. that he has made his home in your heart, that he has prepared for you a place in his wonderful new creation. He has given you peace, perfect and permanent peace with God. That's why Jesus could say to Mary in verse 17, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The parallels make the point. Jesus enjoyed a perfect relationship with his Father, unbroken intimacy, perfect communion. And now, because of his death, we enjoy that same relational perfection with God. The living God is not just Jesus's Father, but yours, if you've trusted in him. So you can be sure that he hears all your prayers. You can be sure that he loves you and that he delights in you. And of course, we don't always feel at peace with God. There are times when Christians lack assurance, but no lack of confidence on our part could ever undo all that Jesus accomplished. Peace with God is ours. And that same peace is on offer to anyone and everyone who would turn back to Jesus and trust in him. As you read through John's gospel, there's a fisherman who believes in Jesus. There's an intellectual religious leader who believes in Jesus. There's a deeply immoral, it seems, Samaritan woman who believes in Jesus. And there is no distinction between them. At the very moment they believe, God gives to each of them perfect and permanent peace with himself, the right to call him Father. Implication number one, we're invited to enjoy peace with God. Finally, and more briefly, we are sent to tell the world of God. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he'd said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Three of the four Gospels end in this same way, not with just the resurrection, but with the commissioning of Jesus' followers. And just like the promise of verse 19, this commission was given first to the apostles. But there is this theme in John that anyone who really meets with Jesus and comes to know him cannot help but become a witness to him. Starts with John the Baptist and Philip back in chapter 1, if you want to check it out. The baton gets handed to that Samaritan woman I mentioned in chapter 4. It goes to the apostles, and then through them it comes to us. So go, says Jesus, and tell the world about me. Tell them about my death and resurrection. Tell them that if they receive the apostles' teaching about Jesus, they too will be forgiven eternally. Warn people that if they reject that gospel taught by the apostles and laid down in the scriptures, they will have only themselves to blame. Go and tell people that Jesus is alive. And that is our mission as a church. I hope you know that. To live out and then to hold out the very best news that this world will ever hear. That's why it's great to be thinking about sharing our live stream with people, inviting them to come along with you. We've got another one of our one question evenings happening in 2 Sunday evenings' time. Really hope we'll be able to make good use of that as a church family. Thankfully, you'll see this is not a commission that we have to fulfill in our own strength. As Jesus breathed on them that night, his breath, we're told, was symbolizing the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he would pour out on all of his followers just a few weeks later at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, with whom the Spirit, he continues to fill all of his followers today, to do the job today that he was giving them the Spirit so that they could do then. Namely, to empower us as his ambassadors in the world. Well, we're done. If Jesus didn't rise bodily from the grave, the whole of Christianity is futile. We should pack up and go home. But he did rise. So we're right to believe in him. We enjoy genuine life with him, peace with God. And we're empowered, we're commanded to go and tell the world about him. Let's pray together. Well, Father, usually we look at passages like this on Easter Sunday, and it's good for us to do it at a very different time of the year, to be reminded that Jesus isn't just alive one day of the year, but every day. So we thank you for this reminder this evening that for him, death wasn't the end of the story, that he rose triumphantly from the grave, that he is Lord and God. Thank you for all that his resurrection proves to us about his identity and about the fact that his death on the cross worked so we can have peace with you and that we have a great message to take to our world. Help us then, please, to be confident in our belief in him. Help us to enjoy the peace we have with you through him. And help us to be faithful ambassadors for him by the power of the Spirit poured out on us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.